If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, verses 13 through 25. We're continuing in our series. Yes, it's through the Thanksgiving season, but it's really about more of an attitude of Thanksgiving, an attitude and a posture of our heart, where we are thankful for all that God has given to us. And so this morning, as we are talking about, last week we talked about faith, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, where by faith all these Old Testament saints believed God, that He is who He says He is, that He would do everything that He said He was going to do. Hebrews 11:1, faith being the assurance of what was hoped for and the certainty of what we don't see, right? And now we're moving to that other fruit that we hope is remaining in our life. Not only by faith each day we walk with God, but we do it with a sense of overwhelming and assured hope, yes? And so this morning, we look at the hope of the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. We're going to focus on 13 through 23, I'm sorry, but we're going to read through 25. So hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. Therefore, my seminary professor always said, you got to ask, what's it there for? Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word, the Word of God for the people of God, church. Man, it just doesn't get better than this text right here. We are on one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture. I remember back when my kids were little. I mean, my kids are still little, but they're still little. And if any of them, I've told them all their lives to be little as long as you can, because adulting's not very fun. But I remember when they were little, and I remember when PJ was transitioning from the workplace back to the home for a time when they were little, because it was either, hey, we're going to pay somebody to keep them, or we're just going to keep them ourselves. And if you know anything about me, I'm a pros and cons kind of guy, so I list all the pros and cons, and I stayed up. PJ slept, but I stayed up and listed all the pros and cons in alphabetical order according to height and weight, because I'm just that kind of person. And I realized, hey, we're only going to save a very little amount of money a year. So she just needs to go home, because she was in this lucrative job known as a teacher. But I remember when both Sarah Jane and Becca Ann were little. Sarah Jane did this first, obviously, because she was here. But she said, Mommy, will you teach me to do what you do? And I'm just sitting there, and I'm kind of like eating my Cheerios, and I'm just crying, because I'm like, this is a beautiful thing. And, you know, PJ's got 70,000 things going on at that moment. And she said, Mommy stays at home now with you all, and I kind of do some stuff to supplement some income where we need. But what do you mean? You want me to teach you to do what I want to do? And Sarah Jane said, I want you to teach me how to be a mommy, you know? And then, listen. Becca Ann said the same thing, something similar. But then Caleb gets to Joyland. I should have asked my kids to tell these stories. I'm sorry. Thank you. You have papers on me and I have papers on you. So when you graduate from Joyland, when it used to be here, you would go across the stage and they would tell you who you want to be. And then it was epic. It was an epic moment for my son. It said, and Caleb, when he grows up, wants to be a daddy. And every girl in the house did exactly like that. I'm going, yeah, he'll have a date tomorrow, you know? So, but seriously, I mean, here's the point, you know? It was a special moment, right? You all have had those special moments maybe in the lives of your kids. It was an encouragement for PJ to know that Sarah Jane wanted to be a mommy, right? What she was trying to be to her. And what we, as parents, we go, man, we just catastrophically fail at so many things, right? When anything good happens in our kids, we go, man, for all that I've done wrong, God's grace still was at work, right? Same way with Caleb when he said he wanted to be a dad. But here's the thing. More than that, it was a vivid reminder of something. That one of the results of being created in the image of God means that we are hardwired to view life through the lens of certain desires, right? And one of those desires is to be like others whom we admire. So we captured for a moment that our kids wanted to be like us. We understand there will be a time that they will not want to be like us. And hopefully, they'll come back one day. Maybe we can model that good stuff. But one of those desires is that we want to be like others whom we admire, right? For better or for worse, those parent-child relationships, oftentimes we follow the example of our parents before us, right? Good or bad, right? Whether what we learn to do or what we learn not to do. Here's the thing. From the beginning of Peter's letter to a group of marginalized Christians, he's writing to Christians who are in exile, okay? He makes the connection for them that they've been given the priceless blessing of being a good parent. God is a good, good father. Is he not to us? Do we not sing of that here? He makes the connection for them. They've been given this priceless blessing. They have been born again to a living hope because they've been adopted as children of a living father. This adoption, Peter lays out, came with all the benefits that came with it. These were realities that were great enough to sustain these marginalized Christians that were in exile with a deep sense of belonging, even in the midst of being social misfits. Believers, do you realize that we are still in exile today? Right? It might not be in Babylon, but we are strangers, sojourners, and exiles in this ridiculous world that thinks that we are nuts. Because we follow the son of a carpenter, who's more than a carpenter, Josh McDowell would say, yeah. Here's the thing. Peter, in today's passage, turns to this. He says, in light of all of this, here's how we should live, okay? This is almost the book of James here. I mean, this is the practical. You got faith, this is how it lives out, okay? But more pointedly, because we have the best father, being like him is the best way to be, yes? And that's the cry of the psalmist's heart in Psalm 73:25 when he says, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, right? Here, to become a child of the Heavenly Father is to stand in awe of him, like we sing, and to be drawn to be like him. Before becoming fully united to Jesus, he came face to face with the glory of everlasting Father. And after having fished all night without catching anything, Jesus told Peter to let down his nets once more. And this time, they immediately began to catch so many fish. Y'all know the story, that the nets are breaking and the boats are sinking. In Luke chapter 5, says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Why would Peter have such a dramatic response? Peter's dramatic like I am. But here's the thing. One writer says this, to see God for who he is and to be drawn to him immediately reveals how far short you fall in comparison. Herein lies one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life. The tender father whom you are adopted is also the terrifying foreman of the universe. We can choose to water him down or dress him up in our own minds. But if we are to take him at his word, he is both. The reason why we stand on the hope of the gospel this morning is because God is the terrifying foreman of the universe. But because he loved us enough that he sent his son to solve the sin problem. And I've been reminded at some meetings that I've been in this weekend that Jesus is and always has been the only answer, church, of hope. The person who has captured this idea that Spurgeon talks about, for me, is most memorably the author of my favorite children's book author, C.S. Lewis. In the Chronicles of Narnia, we've talked about this several times, but I just remind you again, there's a couple of characters that are talking about Aslan, who is the Christ figure. He's a great lion. He represents God. And one character is asking another about him. Who is he? Is he safe? Is he quite safe? And the friend responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe. This gospel of hope that is the hope of the world, it's not safe to follow Jesus, church. But it is everything that we need. So Peter, now knowing about the Father, by what he's experienced through the Son, is set on a very honest view of God. And as we walk through this next passages, okay, these next verses, for these scattered Christians, and again, we're in exile too, hopefully we're going to be able to see how he holds that tension in balance, that he is, Jesus is not safe, but he is good, and he's the king. And so because of this truth and this reality, we stand in need of hope in the goodness of God this morning, okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, there's some prerequisites there, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So first point this morning is really simple. I stole it straight from Jesus, or from Peter. Set your hope fully on God. It's there for us, right? Again, therefore, what's it there for? Come on. Prepare our minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God. He begins in 13 with the same point of application in what he's going to end with. He's going to return to that, right? This is the first major pivot in the letter. Peter has got a greeting, and he's talking about being born to a living hope in the first 12 verses. And Peter is transitioning here from teaching us about God's salvation to coaching us and what to do with it. In the original Greek language, it's a beautiful picture. It literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, how many people know what gird up the loins of your mind mean, right? We don't talk like that anymore, right? Especially people living in Western culture, right? But here's the thing. It's this Old Testament imagery for how you would prepare to run or to fight if you were rocking in a robe. You'd gather up the bottom of the robe, you'd pull it between your legs, and you'd take off like Ernest T. Bass on that hill in North Carolina in Andy Griffith, right? Just took off. You see that guy? Man, that guy gets on my nerves. Wow. Gather up the bottom of the robe. You pull it in between your legs, you tie to one your race. But Peter isn't telling us to literally do that. He's telling us to gird up the loins of our mind, church, which means to be ready to do something. I find myself teaching my children all the time right now, first time obedience. It's getting harder and harder. They said it would get easier. The books lied. Right? And guess what? If PJ was here this morning up here, she would tell you that it's getting harder and harder to teach me first time obedience. And Tommy and Debbie Wimberly have 45 years of a book to teach y'all about that, right? We sin because we're sinners. And therefore, Brian, not just my kids, Brian needs this hope every day. Do you, church? So are we girding up the loins of our mind? Are we ready to obey God because of the hope that is ours? Regardless of what the situation looks like, right? regardless of how I feel, because we're formed by feelings in this world, am I ready to go to battle as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Listen to this. James Montgomery Boyce, he's got a great set of commentaries, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He says, what separates a good soldier from an elite soldier is how resolute he or she is. When Peter says to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ, it isn't so much an attitude to be cultivated as a reality to be recognized. Like, our hope is in Christ. All my hope is in Jesus. Yes, sir. Thank God my yesterday's gone, right? Forget about it. Like, what does Paul say? Forget what lies behind. Strain forward to what lies ahead. You've got that similar language, straining forward, girding up the loins of your mind. Go forth, continue with Jesus in a world that tells you he's wrong, he's crazy, it's ridiculous, give up, it's too hard, you're going to mess up. The answer is yes, 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 but still, by the grace of God, there go I. Yes? Because we believe in hope. And church, if the church doesn't carry forth the torch of hope, how will the lost and dying world ever know this? If our lives blend in to this ridiculous culture that's outside these doors and we don't look different because of what we treasure and because of what we're about, we've become a part of the problem, right? Combine the phrase with "and being sober-minded." Therefore, preparing your minds, girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded. You've got what almost seems to be military language, right? Being mentally prepared for action and being sober-minded rather than intoxicated or distracted is just what you want, a soldier on the eve of battle to be. Sober-minded. Again, and what separates that from an elite soldier to a good soldier is this. So here's the thing. Going off of what Boyce said, let's continue in the next two verses. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former innocence. Paul writes to the church at Rome, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes? Similar language here with Peter and Paul. But as he who has called you is holy, here it is, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Point number two, desire to be, to please your Father by being like him. Yes? I mean, all right, Peter, you're getting me all fired up. Who with fighting, right? I'm ready to go to battle. I'm girding up the loins of my mind. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be this good soldier. Who are we casting out demons of? Are we taking over a city for Jesus? Are we reaching an unreached people group? Am I going to get on that boat and trek those Operation Christmas Child packages across that water with those? I mean, I'm ready to go, right? Well, Peter tells us, just don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And you kind of go, well, that's not exactly the crucible that I was expecting. So what are we supposed to learn? If I'm ignorant, there's something I have to gain, yes? We're supposed to be this lean, mean fighting machine in order to be an obedient child of God? The answer is yes. That's kind of like taking Navy SEALs to the playground, isn't it? What just happened? I mean, what just happened is that we've come to the first implication of setting your hope and my hope fully on God, that we desire to please our Father by being like him. No doubt, church, God the Father saves people through the Son in order to give them the warrior power of the Spirit. No doubt that a true salvation brings with it a true spiritual warfare. But the most common battlefield for the Christian will be within his or her own body. That's where the battle begins. To set your hope fully on God and live with any endurance. Sorry, I'm going on. My bad, Sam. J.C. Ryle. I read some good stuff this week. To set your hope fully on God and live with endurance as an exile here means hosting constant battle. Yes, the ultimate war is already won and the victory supplied, but it must be applied. I love this. you and sin must quarrel if you and God are to be friends. We've got to do battle every day, church. Christianity ain't for sissies. This ain't for wimps. But we also don't have to check our brains at the door, thank God, right? Isn't it amazing when you just open up the word, it just says what we're supposed to do? And I'm just crazy enough to believe that if we do it, God will bless it. In other words, you can't just go back to the way that you responded to your urges before you were saved, right? Francis Chan says it this way: these are the ways of the world. They don't know any better. But not you, Christian. You've lost any claim on the privilege of ignorance. If we are sitting here this morning and we have access to a word, the word of God, and our mind has been, the doors of our heart, the eyes of our heart have been opened. God has given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and he's caused us to sit under his word and to see this. We have no claim to be ignorant. And if we've been set free by the power of the gospel and been given the hope beyond all hopes, the battle plan is here. And we have to be warriors and go into the battle. We can't sit on the sidelines. We have to take this hope to the world. And our hope looks something far different than anything this world values as hope. It's something that only is wrought spiritually and by grace in the heart. Think about this. Consider the way hateful thoughts toward others took ease in your mind without a sense of even having anything bad enter it. Remember before you became a Christian how you never had a proper view of yourself, either much better than you actually are or much worse than you were? In either direction, it was you who had the final say and not God. That's prideful rebellion. I didn't have hope. Think about how many sexual images or romantic fantasies paraded in our body as teenagers without the bouncer of a godly conscience or the power of an indwelling spirit that told us it was wrong. We just did it because Hugh Hefner said it was okay. Right? We didn't have hope. These are the ways of the world, church. They don't know any better. But you, believer, you, Christian, you, church, you've lost any claim on privilege of ignorance. What do verse 15 and 16 tell us? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let's just read that again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. If the Son, therefore, has set you free, church, you are free indeed. Live and walk in that freedom. Be a person of hope. Listen, he says that we're holy. Holy is a word that means set apart or distinct. And in God's case, he is the sum of all perfections. And even though we are like him because we are made in his image, on our best day, church, we are not God. So our hope can never be in ourselves. It's always, always, always been in Jesus. Do you see that? Listen, God has always been concerned with having a people set apart from the ways of the world and a people who desire to please him by being like him. Church, this is what we're called to do. We're called to this. Like, we can't be like the world. We can't. You know, I know people that have, you know, they say, well, they just fell away. No, they didn't fall away. They just looked at Jesus and they looked at the world and they saw the ridicule they were getting and they saw the cost. And they said, you know what? It was going to cost too much to follow Jesus. You don't write Ray Bolts' thank you for giving to the Lord, for I am a life that was changed. And then enter into the lifestyle that he's entered now. And when they interviewed him, they said, man, Ray, you've entered a completely alternate lifestyle of that of a believer of Christ. What do you have to say for yourself? And he said, it just got too hard to fight sin. How many pastoral retirements has that song been played at? We have to go to battle every day in our mind. It starts here. And it has to, we have to gird up the loins of our mind, and we have to go and be ready to be a soldier in battle. But God's been concerned with having a people set apart. The Bible's a story about God bringing his people who are set apart, right? To walk in his ways and to reveal his truth to the world. That's what has been his plan from the beginning. He goes on in verses 17 through 19 and says this. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that with a lamb, without blemish or spot. And so not only, you know, do we want to please him by being like him, we should fear and tremble to displease our Father by not being like him. This is what Paul taught the church at Philippi about, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I looked up that word fear. You know what it means? Fear. Do we fear a holy God? Do we? Because we have to stand before him one day, church. And I don't know about you, but when the videotape or the CD or the Blu-ray of my life or the stream of my life gets put in his computer, I am ruined without Jesus. He is my only hope. Do you get that, church? This is what Peter is saying here. We've got to remember that the one on whom we call as Father is also our judge. He is a good Father, and he is a perfect righteous judge. And so are we going about our lives living in the only hope that is ours in Christ? Are we banking on ourselves? Tim Keller says this: to relate to God for who he is, not who we'd prefer, means realizing that even though we need not fear the final judgment because of the salvation he has given, we have every reason to fear his judgment in this life. Why? Because he is a good Father. And a good Father disciplines his children. Let me tell you something. I met my Father's belt early in life. And I'm like my little niece. He's still working on me. But I'm a lot better than I would have been had I not. God disciplines those that he loves. He wears us out because he wants us to see that the only hope we have is Jesus. There it is again. My goodness. R.C. Sproul. If you don't buy any book in your lifetime, buy the holiness of God and read it. And when you get finished, open it back up and start reading it again. It's one of two books that I would say everybody should read. I think they're $5 right now. He says, how ironic that a passage about the fearful realities of God's discipline ends with him doing it in order to give us something good, to share something sacred with us. What is it? His holiness. We get to be like God. I mean, this book completely transformed my life. We have people who have argued over the attributes of God, that God is love. Yes, he is love. And God is truth. Yes, he is truth. And God is grace. And God is good. He is all that. But all the reason why he's different is because he is holy, holy, holy. His love is not like mine because it is holy, holy, holy. It is set apart. It is other. It is perfect. It is complete, right? And so when we think that God is love and all we need is love, that's just not the case. We need God's love that is holy, holy, holy love. And so the fact that God is holy and we get to be like him because of the hope that he's given us in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that we get to go and send some of these boxes with the message of the hope of the gospel to people because God has opened up our eyes to that hope? It's only because he's changed our heart. My goodness, the appeal here is the unfathomable cost that God the Father paid in order to save us. It wasn't that which is most costly to us, like silver or gold, Scripture says, but that which was most costly to him, which was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, church. A lifetime of being exiles who are pleasing to their Father is not too daring or not too bold or not too risky a thing to hope for. I fully believe that. You know why? Because the price that the Father has paid through the Son, because of that, we don't have to follow in useless attempts to be at home in this world anymore. This world is not my home. The holiness that the Father expects of us is really possible, and he grants us that as he gives us hope in Jesus Christ. And so here's the final two verses, and I'm done. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, again, are in God. So here it is. I told you we were going to start in the way we started. Again, set your hope fully on God. Here's what he's saying. If these Christians and us are to live as exiles, is to live as sojourners and strangers in this land, as people who don't just go along with the world because we don't belong to the world, and if we are to do this in everyday life, accepting it as the normal Christian experience, church, then the only way that's even remotely possible is if our faith and hope are fully in God. Because left to ourselves, we'll give up. Because there's nothing that this world can give me that will cause me to want to do this. Because I just want to live for myself. If all we have is what the world offers, then I'm going to do it my way. But if there is a hope beyond all hopes, and God has drawn me to himself, and this is what it's about, my faith and hope has to be in God. The only way you and I are going to continue to please our Father and to fear and tremble to displease our Father and to want to be like our Father is if we have the hope that can actually be pleased, right? Is if we have the hope that can actually be pleased. So let me ask you these questions. Church, what does your Heavenly Father say to you and me? How do we have this hope that he is not so severely disappointed in us and our shortcomings and brokenness are not just distancing him all the more? Well, we see it right here in verses 20 and 21, that before the foundation of the world, your Father and my Father had chosen a son, his son, to suffer so that he could choose you and me to save. And all this was intended to lead us to a confident hope that he can be pleased with us as we trust and rest our lives in him. That's the beautiful thing. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. He didn't just have bad coffee one day and decide to save. This was his plan. And that concept of that he did this before the foundation of the world should motivate us, church. Should motivate us that we are standing on the pinnacle of the hope of all hopes. And as we apply these truths to our lives, it is for the sake of all of us who are believers in God. So where's your hope this morning, church? Where's my hope? I pray that it is fixated on the person and work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to the glory of God the Father. Let the church say amen.